is there proof for it? I want to talk a little bit about, is there proof for it? But also, the idea of something being objectively or subjectively true. Something's objectively true if it's true for everybody, no matter of their beliefs, opinions, feelings, all that stuff. Those are irrelevant. So if something's objectively true, it's true whether you want it to be true or not, whether you believe it's true or not, whether you even care about it or not, it's true. So I could say, well, I don't believe that God exists. But that doesn't do anything to whether or not it's true that God actually exists. I could say the same thing about the Bible is true. That's the same idea. It's either true or it's not true. My opinion about it doesn't determine whether or not that's the case. Okay? So if we say that it's objectively true that God exists or it's objectively false that God exists, then going back to the laws of logic, we want to say, okay, is there any evidence for the idea that God exists? I teach European history, a lot of European history, and so if you go back into the Middle Ages, there was a theologian named Thomas Aquinas, who's rather famous. In 1270, he wrote a book called Summa Theologia. And in the book, he offers five proofs that God exists. There's actually more than that, but that's what he talks about. And the first proof that he talks about, he says, therefore, we need to arrive at a first cause of motion, one that is moved by nothing else, and all understand this first cause of motion to be God. Thomas Aquinas said that everything is in motion. Now, he didn't know as much as we know today. But from what he knew in 1270, he said that everything's in motion. Is that true? So let's think about it. This podium, is it moving? You might look at it and say, no, it's not moving. But it is moving, right? Because the Earth is rotating, and we're orbiting the sun, and we're in a spiral galaxy that's moving. And in fact, they found that the universe is expanding. So I looked this up. If you figure all this out, the Earth is moving at about 826 miles per hour right now. Do you feel like that you're moving? If someone says, hey, you need to get moving, you say, look, I'm already moving at 826,000 miles an hour. How much faster do you want me to go? Right? So in that sense, yes, he was right. But also, if we think about it, that's the micro sense. If we think about it in the macro, or that's the macro. If we look at it in the micro sense, is this moving? And we say, yes, it is, right? Because it's made of atoms, and those atoms have electrons, and they're all moving. So in every sense that I could say, that podium is moving. And so what? If you think about this, motion is related to change, which is related to time. So if I stand here and I go like this, and I want to describe what I just did, I could say I was standing there, and now I'm standing here. And now I'm standing here, right? So change is related to, motion is related to change, change is related to time. But if you think about this, okay, imagine if we were to start counting today and try to count to infinity. Could we do it? Could we say, and infinity, and I'm there? No, because you could always add one more. So if you can't start from zero and count to infinity, can you count down from infinity? No, you can't, because you have the same problem. I could have started a little bit earlier, or a little bit earlier, or a little bit earlier. In fact, there's never a beginning. And so how did we, if there was no beginning, how did we get to today? Because clearly here we are, right? We're here today. So what that tells us is there must have been a beginning of time. And what he says there, if there was a beginning, there's got to be a beginner, right? Because everything happens according to cause and effect. Now, he didn't know any of this stuff, but since we live in 2026 almost, 45, in the last 150 years, there's been amazing scientific discoveries. One of them happened in 1929. This guy up here, Edwin Hubble, discovered what's called the red shift from the light of distant galaxies. And it's sort of the Doppler effect. If you know, you know, like when an ambulance goes by or a car goes by and it goes, like a race car goes by and it goes, vroom. You know how the sound waves change? Vroom, vroom. Well, light does the same thing. And as it's going away, you see it, like Roy G. Biv, you see it on the light spectrum. And so what happened was he noticed that all the galaxies that we examine in the universe around us are all moving away from us very rapidly. And from that, he got, that's how you get the Big Bang, right? That if you were to hit reverse and rewind the whole thing, if everything's expanding, that means that everything would condense down to essentially nothing. And this was shown by these three leading cosmologists in 2003. They said, and again, these people aren't necessarily Bible, in fact, they're not Bible believers, but they said that any universe which has, on average, been expanding throughout its history can't be eternal in the past, but must have an absolute beginning. And that even applies to the multiverse. So what does that tell us? That everything that we see around us had to begin at some point. And so you get the argument, whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. And from this, we can figure out some things that the cause must be like. So the cause must be timeless, right? Because time began to begin. It has to be spaceless, immaterial. If there's matter, we're all made of matter. Matter resides in space, right? I take up space. And so the cause has to be timeless, spaceless, all-knowing, because there's all kinds of information built into this, power, all-powerful to bring everything existing out of nothing, and personal, because if you have an eternal cause, you'd have to have a person that would decide to create it. Otherwise, we would have been here forever, and that's not true. So just from that, and there's more evidence than this I could show you, but just from that one thing, we can get the idea that there must be a cause, and that cause would have to have certain attributes, timeless, personal, immaterial, spaceless, all these things. And the Bible says that. It says in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And the people in the Middle Ages especially, they said that we can know about God through the book of God's works, that's creation. We can discover about God from creation. But also through the book of God's word, the Bible. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So what is the Bible? The Bible is not just one book, but it's a book of books. It's a book written over a 1,500-year period by about 40 different authors. And the interesting thing about the Bible, as this quote says, it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Why is that important? Because if you tell something about, like, let's say you're writing a book about Vietnam, the Vietnam War, and I wrote all kinds of crazy stuff that didn't actually happen, what would happen? There's people who lived it and who were there would be like, hey, that's not right. You're making stuff up. That didn't actually happen. So it was written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events. These events took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. They claim their writing is divine rather than human in origin. Right? So if we were to say, okay, is there any evidence to prove the authenticity or the truth of the Bible? So we could look at archaeology. Again, there's the whole bunch of stuff that we could talk about. I just picked a couple interesting things. This is called the Tel Dan Stela. And they found this in the piece on the right side was found in 1993. The other side was 1994. Now, you think, okay, this stuff happened so long ago, we should already know all this stuff. The interesting thing is archaeology really didn't come into existence as a science till about the 1800s, right? If you watch Indiana Jones, they're still discovering all kinds of stuff, right? So this, it's not like it's all like we know everything that happened. Most of this area of the world was under Islamic control. The Muslims really had no interest in archaeology, right? So now a lot of these things have been discovered. And so they found this. What's interesting about this is it says on it, it says the House of David. Well, that's interesting, because for a long time, historians are like, well, we don't even know if David was a real person. So we found this, and it's written by a guy named Haziel, who was the king of Aram, to commemorate his victory over some other people. So this wasn't even written by some Jewish person or Israelite. It was written by an enemy to talk, kind of brag, it's like a brag sheet about how he conquered other people. So we know that, okay, there was a house of David. This is Amenhotep II. Not everybody agrees on this. I think there's very good evidence that this is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. So if you read in the book of Genesis and then Exodus, the Israelite people go down to Egypt and they're enslaved for 430 years. And then Moses, miraculously by God's leading, gets them out of Egypt. And one of the interesting things is one of the plagues that breaks out on the people of Egypt was that they all broke out in boils. This mummy, if you look at it, he's got like boil pockmarks all over his body. None of the other pharaohs have anything like that. That's weird, right? The Bible also says that the last plague, the 10th plague that God brought on Egypt, was that's the Jewish holiday of Passover, that they were to take the blood of a lamb, put it on their doorpost, and then an angel was going to pass through the land, and all the firstborn males of Egypt would be slain that night. And guess what? You would say, okay, if this is the right guy, he must have had a firstborn son, and that firstborn son must have died. Webensenu, they have his. In fact, he's still buried in the tomb of his dad. He's got the princely lock on the side. It all matches up. So again, very interesting. But can we go back further than that? In the book of Genesis, Abraham is met by these three people. One of them he addresses as Yahweh, as God. And God and these two other beings, probably angels, say they're going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah because the iniquity is great and God was going to judge them. And it says that God judges the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and rains down fire and brimstone upon them. This is 2000 BC. What you're looking at are the graves of Sodom. Cemetery of Sodom, there's over 500,000 graves there. And what they found is that this whole thing is covered with a burn layer. Now, if you were in the ancient times, you don't besiege a city and burn their cemetery because those people are already dead, right? So what would account for all these graves that are covered in this burn layer? In fact, they found bones there. The bones, these are all femur bones, right, from your leg. They're all warped from heat. You can see the bones buried in the ashes. There was a tower that fell down. They excavated this, and underneath the tower, there's ash layer, and there's bones. There's still today a bone just laying all around. And they found burnt these sulfur balls that were embedded in the riverbed that you can still light on fire today. So everything that you would expect to find, if you read the story in the Bible and you went and looked at it, it's there. And that's there's not a single archaeological discovery that in any way refutes anything that you read in the Bible. So that's interesting, right? All that stuff was Old Testament. What about the New Testament? If we take the New Testament, a lot of times people say, well, it was written so far after the events, we can't trust it. In reality, many scholars date the book of Acts from 60 to 62 A.D. So the book of Acts was written by Luke. He was a doctor, right? He talks about the beginning of the book. He's writing it to Theophanes, and this is part two, right? And at the end of the book, it just kind of drops off. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He says he's going to get arrested, and then it just stops. But we know that Paul and Peter were executed by the Roman Emperor Nero somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. So because it just drops off, they say, okay, well, the book of Acts must be written between 60 and 62. Well, the book of Luke was written before that, so that pushes that even further. And most scholars think that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was actually the first one written. And so it says, therefore, if Luke's dated to 58 to 62 and Matthew to 55 to 65, then people will place Mark somewhere between 55 and 60. I think Jesus was crucified on April 18th, AD 33. Again, how do I know that? They go by lunar calendars. And he was crucified on a Friday, so it's either AD 33 or AD 30, right? So these all line up. So that tells you that if he was crucified between AD 33, and this was written between AD 55 and 60, there's not enough time for myth and superstition to come in. I've been married longer than that. Some people here were at my wedding. If I started making up things about my wedding, there's people around that would be like, no, that didn't happen, right? It's not enough time for myth and superstition to make their way in. Further, there's so much textual evidence for the Gospels, there's no other book in antiquity that can even compare to it. 43% of the 8,000 New Testament verses are in manuscripts older than 225 AD. Right? There's 5,700 Greek, 19,000 manuscripts in other languages. If you were to stack these all up, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is over a mile high, compared to 4 feet high for all of them. So if you ever read Homer, right? There's only a few copies and they're hundreds of years later. In fact, this is the one that really gets me. There's 36,289 Bible quotations from early church fathers. You could put the whole New Testament alone just from those with the exception of 11 verses, even if we didn't have any manuscript evidence. So if the New Testament is not accurate, then no other book from history is accurate, because there's more evidence for that than any other book. And the last thing that we can say, okay, how do we know that the Bible is true, is prophecy. The Bible makes very specific predictions about things that are going to happen in the future, sometimes hundreds of years in advance. And all those predictions have come true. We're here to talk about the birth of Jesus. The Bible talks about this Messiah figure. In fact, at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve eat from the tree, right? And God pronounces judgment. And one of the things he says is that the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That's a prophecy about the Messiah, that he would defeat Satan. That the Messiah will be from the line of David. Okay, we just saw archaeological evidence that David was a real person. He's going to live in Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be both God and man. He's going to go to the temple. He's going to die. There's a crazy prophecy in Daniel 9 that tells you exactly when he's going to die, which I'm not going to get into today. But then he's going to give himself as a sacrifice in Isaiah 53. These are the caves of Qumran. Anybody ever hear of the caves of Qumran? Anybody know what was found in them? They're right near the Dead Sea in Israel. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls. There was some shepherd boy in 1947 that lost one of his sheep, and he threw a stone in one of these caves and he heard pottery break. And he went inside to check out what was going on, and he found all these clay pots, and inside these clay pots were these scrolls. And so, again, long story, it ends up in the hands of experts, and they figure out, hey, these are from a group of people called the Assyrians that were wiped out around 70 AD when the Romans destroyed everybody in the uprising that happened with Israel. But we have in these Dead Sea Scrolls copies of every book of the Hebrew Bible. And these scrolls date back to about 200, between 150 and 200 BC. Right? Very, very old. In fact, the oldest copy of the Hebrew Bible, they call it the Tanakh, was about 1,000 years old. And so these are more than 1,000 years before that. And you think, okay, did it change? Is it like whisper down the aisle, you know, the telephone game, when you tell somebody something, by the time it gets to the other side of the room, it's completely different? Was that what they found? No, they were almost exactly the same. There was very little, and if there were any differences, mostly they were just spelling and things like that. But nothing changed over 1,000 years. And so if you read what these books say, I have two prophecies up here that, we referred to in the reading. One, it says that you, Bethlehem and Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for one from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's a strange thing, that there's going to be a baby that's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to be born, and he's going to come from eternity. Does that match me? You? No. Right? In fact, it says the same thing in Isaiah 9. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given. Right? The child's born, but the son is given. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. What kind of baby can be born that's called Mighty God? Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, there's David again, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So there's going to be this child that's born that's called Mighty God and Eternal Father. Now the rest of this stuff, has this ever happened? Not yet, right? So that's why I said there's a lot that we can talk about that's going to happen, and I'll get back to that. But one of the things that we do read in Isaiah 53, the biggest scroll that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls is called the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's almost completely intact. So this thing was written around 700 BC. So 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. We have a copy of it from 200 BC. So we know that they didn't just make this stuff up after the fact, right? We have the scroll that these people had 200 years before Jesus came on the scene. And here's what it says in Isaiah 53. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And I have these two different colors because the kind of darker color is talking about what's going to happen to this person. That God is going to judge him in our place. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He'll see his offspring, he'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And then it says, because he poured out himself to death. Now, interesting, this was written 700 years before the fact, but notice the tense in the language. It's all past tense, right? Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered. So it's like it already happened. Numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So it's saying that whoever this is, they're going to die as a sacrifice for other people. But then it also says that he's going to rise, right? Because he's going to see his... If he's already dead, then how could you figure out the bright colored verses? He'll see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He's dead, right? Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself. I thought he was dead, unless he's going to rise from the dead. So if you look at the prophecies that have to do with the life of Jesus, again, there's nobody else that could fulfill these to the letter. In fact, there's over 30 prophecies specifically about the way that he would die that were filled on the day of his crucifixion. Now, why did Jesus come and die? Whoever this was is going to come and die, and then he was going to rise again. What's the whole point of all that? The whole point of it is that if you think about, if God is what, and again, the medieval theologians came up with a lot of the stuff because there wasn't TV and TikTok and YouTube, right? So, and they didn't have all kinds of books and newspapers, so you had time to think, right? And so they thought, well, God must be maximally great. If there's anything greater, then that's God, right? So God's the best. And we say, okay, what are great-making attributes? Well, is it better to love or to hate? So it'd be better to love. So God is, in fact, the Bible says God is love. Is it better to be just or to be corrupt? We say, well, it's better to be just. So God is perfectly just, right? Is it better to be good or bad? It's better to be good. So God is the good. So all these types of things. So God is maximally great, and God's minimum standard is perfection. We see that in the story of the Garden of Eden, right? God's minimum standard to be able to be with God is to be morally perfect. And the day that they ate from the fruit, God said, you will surely die. And the Bible says in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I like to ask groups of people, have you ever known something to be wrong but did it anyway? Raise your hand. You don't have to, because I know the answer already. Every single person will raise their hand. That's strange, isn't it, if you think about it? Every single person will always raise their hand because we have all done it. And the Bible says that's right. We fall short of the glory. What's the glory? The perfection. But it says being justified. What's justified mean? It means being declared not guilty. We're just declared not guilty. How do we get this? Justification. As a gift. Right? That's why we give gifts at Christmas. As a gift. As a gift of His grace. What's grace mean? It means not getting what you deserve. Right? Or actually, more than that, mercy means not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something good when you deserve something bad, right? So if I tell my kids, hey, you need to clean your room up, and then I go upstairs and they don't clean the room up, instead of some sort of consequence to that, right? Like, hey, like now you're not going skiing or something, that's what they love to do, right? You're going to stay here until you clean your room. Instead, I invite them downstairs for ice cream. That would be grace, right? So, hey, Noah's laughing because, right? That would never happen. Right? But God is gracious. I'm not as gracious, right? I'm merciful, but not, right? So grace, through the redemption, you being bought back, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. What's propitiation? It means an atoning or satisfying sacrifice in His blood. And how do we get this gift? Through faith. We're back to the belief thing, right? Because think about it. Why did Jesus come in the first place? If God is perfectly just, then that means, since we all have sinned, that means that we are all guilty of the punishment of sin, which is death, right? God says, if you sin, you'll die. What does death mean? Death means separation. When someone dies, they're separated from us. We don't see them anymore, right? Our dog is on his last leg. And so at some point in the near future, we're going to have to put the dog down. So we won't see him anymore. He's separated. Okay, so sin equals separation. In fact, to sin means the Hebrew word sin is like shooting an arrow at a target, but it hits the ground. We've all fallen short. And so the punishment for that is death or separation. And God's perfectly just. And we wouldn't want it any other way, right? It reminds me of the saying, good for thee, but not for me, right? When we do something crazy on the highway, we look around like, oh man, I'm glad there's not a cop there. But when someone does it to us, we're like, where's the cop when you need it, right? This guy's crazy. Like, who does he think he is, man? He needs to get a ticket. But if God's perfectly just, that means that everybody has to be separated from Him for eternity. But God's also perfectly loving. He doesn't want that. And so that's why He sends His Son, and His Son meets His minimum standard and lives the life that we couldn't live in ourselves, and then He offers Himself to pay our penalty in our place. That's the satisfying atonement. That's the satisfying sacrifice. So that it says that He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we might be the righteousness, the rightness of God in Christ. And we get this through grace. He said, well, that's a little bit extreme. Why is the punishment for death sin? Well, in John, the Gospel of John, the very first verses say, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. What's a word? A word is an expression of the mind, isn't it? We use language to express what our thoughts are. So Jesus is the expression of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So in Him was life. It's through Him that we all came into being. And then it goes on to say, there was the true light, Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, the people of Israel, and those who were His own did not receive Him. In fact, that's what they put on the top of the cross. They said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they said, don't write that. He's not our king. In fact, it says, we will not have this man to reign over us. They didn't want Him. That's why they crucified Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. There it is again. How do you get this gift? You just believe in His name. He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a passage, two chapters later in John 3, Jesus goes to meet with the teacher of the law, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, this is probably if you watch College Game Day, every College Game Day, there's usually somebody at the sign that says John 3:16. We read it in the reading again, right? Which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Notice, whoever believes in him shall not perish. For God, this is Jesus speaking, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." When Jesus came and was born in the manger, this was part of God's divine rescue mission for mankind. He wants to save us. It says, this is Jesus talking to a religious leader in Jerusalem. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." Why? "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And we read that in him was light and life. So if you've rejected the life, what's the only option left? Death. And C.S. Lewis said it like this: there's two types of people. Those who bow the knee to God and say, "Thy will be done." And those who refuse to bow the knee. And then God says to them, "Okay, thy will be done." Right? So no one's going to end up separated from God because God separated them. It's because they choose to reject the light. I have this picture here. Faith and reason. You say, "Well, okay. And you got to give me some proof." I tried to give a little proof. Again, there's a lot more you could say. But we use faith all the time. Every time you get on an airplane, you're exercising faith. Do you go inspect the plane and look at the fuselage and look at the engines and the wings and go talk to the pilot and say, "I'd like to see your credentials, sir, ma'am. Could you tell me how many flights? I'd like to see your flight log and all that stuff. What's the history, the flight history of this airplane?" No, we don't, right? We get on the plane because we have reason to believe that someone has done all this stuff and it's valid. So we put our faith in it. But there's a difference between belief that and belief in. Yes, that's me. Right? Belief that, I mean, you could believe that if you were to jump out of an airplane, the parachute would save you. Right? I mean, that doesn't take a lot. But there's a difference between believing that the parachute would save you and actually jumping out of the plane. Because when you jump out of the plane, you have belief in the parachute. And that's the difference. And that's what we're talking about. It's not just that I assent to the fact that there was some historical person named Jesus, because there's more evidence for Jesus than Julius Caesar, that he died on the cross, okay? Yes, that's, again, very widely attested in history. Even that he rose from the dead, right? Okay, I can believe in that, or that I can believe that that'll happen. But do I believe in him? Have I accepted his offer of salvation? Have I essentially agreed with God that, yes, I cannot save myself? I cannot meet your minimum standard, that I have sinned and done things that I should not have done. But Jesus took the punishment that I deserve and died on the cross. And because he satisfied the justice of God, that's why he had to rise from the dead. Because the punishment of sin is death. But since he paid the punishment, he couldn't stay dead. And he had to rise from the dead. And so I trust in him as my Savior, and that's the difference between belief that and belief in. So does God exist? Yes, God does exist. Again, that's either true or it's false. My opinion or beliefs or feelings about it don't matter. There's good evidence that God exists. There's good evidence that the Bible's true. So then the final thing I want to say is, I'd say that this is the most important question that anybody can ever ask to you. And it's going to be the question, I think, when you stand before in chapter 20 of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, there's a picture of what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it says that everybody's going to stand before this, and the books are going to be open. And I think the final question is, who is Jesus to you? He's either going to be your judge or your savior. Those are the only two options. And you can't sit in the middle ground. There's no middle ground, right? Because of the law of logic that we talked about. It's either true or it's not. So is he either your savior or your judge? And he says, again, that's how I started off, he's coming back. We don't know when. He could come back today. He could come back 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. But he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And how do we make sure that when he comes, we're happy about that? The verse we read, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we're going to sing one more song, Joy to the World, and the song is about all those prophecies that haven't happened yet, but are going to happen when Jesus returns. So just two verses of Joy to the World, and then we'll close.